Well, tonight I want to begin by telling you about one of the most precious women I have ever met in my life. But I want to tell you that when I first met her, she was anything but precious. In fact, she was kind of annoying. She was sitting about three rows back, Margaret, about where you're sitting. And I was in a large theater in the Baltic country of Latvia. And this woman, during one of the presentations, I stood there offering whatever it was that God had put on my heart. She began making awful, distracting, groaning noises of a particular kind. I don't know if you've ever heard these kind of groaning noises, but they were the kind of groaning noises that said, basically, yuck, I hate what he's saying. She was really put off by something that I was communicating. Well, I determined in my mind, as I was making the presentation, I'm going to find that lady after the meeting is over, and I'm going to ask her, could you please shut up during the meeting? This is what I was thinking in my mind. Then I got control of myself because I said, no, 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 Ty, you're a Christian. Get a grip, guy. And I thought, I'm going to minister to this lady. So as soon as the last words were spoken, the final prayer was prayed, I went down and I began moving through the crowd to find this woman. And she was moving toward me, I found out, because she wanted to have words with me. She came straight up to me, and with her broken English, she said these words, "Why would anyone want to live forever? I'm trying to work up the courage to end my life." And she turned on her heels to storm away from me. And then it dawned on me. I knew now what she was so put off by in my presentation. I had not been dealing specifically with the subject of eternal life, but in my presentation, I had mentioned the idea of living forever, eternal life, just kind of in passing. And I learned a lot during that trip to Latvia. I realized that in a country that had been dominated by communism for so many years, in an educational system that completely removed God from the picture, I realized that nothing could be assumed. And somehow the idea of eternal life was registering in this woman's mind in a very negative light. I didn't know what to say to her. I didn't know her name at this point. And so I said, "Excuse me, ma'am," as she was walking away. I said, "Could I just have a moment or two of your time to explain what I meant? Or could you tell me your name?" And she just shot over her shoulder, "Egita," and kept walking. I said, "Please, just a moment of your time." And I was very thankful that she paused. And I could see her backside as she just thought for a moment. She turned around and she walked back to me. And she said, "What could you possibly explain about such a repulsive idea as living forever?" I thought, this lady has had some pain. And then, in one hyper breath, it seemed to me, in a torrent of words, she just poured out her heart. She said, "When I was a young girl, the communist soldiers marched up our street. We could hear their boots on the pavement. And everybody in our neighborhood stood in their homes trembling, hoping that their house would not be one of those homes selected for them to go into and ravage." And she said, "Then they came up our porch and into our home, and the soldiers stepped into our living room and rather casually put a bullet through my father's head. We watched him fall to the ground and die. And then they proceeded, I'm sorry to tell you, but this is what she told me. They proceeded," she said, "to rape my mother and myself in front of my brother and my fiancé. Then they killed them, took my mother and marched away with her. And I've never seen her to this day. And you're telling me that I should want to live forever? I hate life." You see, in her mind, the idea of eternal life, what do you think it meant to her? Just more of the same. More pain, more heartache, more memories, more dark images in the night, more bad dreams, more horrible, ongoing, endless pain. I mean, why would anybody, she said to me, want to live forever? I'm trying to work up the courage to end my life. And all of a sudden, from her perspective, it was making sense to me. I thought, oh, I can't believe what she's been through. And I had to literally, as she was talking to me, turn a few times my face to the ground to avoid eye contact with her, because everything in me was welling up with tears inside. I was about to weep in this lady's presence and offer no answer at all. And I shot up a prayer to God. I said, Lord, please, somehow, some way, is there anything that I could say to someone who's been through what she's been through? And I said, Agita, would you do me a favor? Just please cooperate just for a moment. Agita, close your eyes. She nervously looked around. There were hundreds of people swarming there in the foyer, or as they say, the foyer of the theater. And she cooperated. I said, Agita, now with your eyes closed, would you please call up to the forefront of your mind, would you please picture and remember the happiest moments of your life? Because it sounds to me, Agita, like there were some. And she closed her eyes and she began to think something. She began to see something. She began to remember something that brought a slight little smile to her face and tears squeezing forth out of her closed eyes. I said, Agita, open your eyes. What did you remember? Would you be willing to tell me? And she said, the first thing I remembered when you said that was my papa. I loved my papa. I remembered as a little girl, he used to put me on his back and swim far out into the lake near our home, so far out that I was beginning to get scared and thought maybe we would drown. And just when he knew I was trembling, he would save me like a whale or a dolphin and swim back to shore. And he was so happy to see me giggling that the dolphin or the whale had saved me. I said, anything else? She said, my mama. My mother was such a wonderful person, she said. She was the kind of mom who would sit up with me, her teenage daughter, sometimes 2-3 o'clock in the morning, late into the night, just talking and giggling and laughing about what things teenage girls are thinking about. I said, like what? And she said, like boys. And my mom began to say, what about him? What about him? What about him? I loved my mother, and they took her away. I said, anything else did you remember? She said, the happiest moments of my life. And then she became very emotional. She said, I thought of Edgar, my fiancé. I was to be married to him. And all I wanted to do with my life was to fall in love with him over and over again, deeper and deeper with every passing day and grow old with him. All I wanted to do was keep giving myself to him and loving him more and more and being loved in return by him. And that never happened. And I've never married. And he's the only man I've ever loved. I said, Agita, that's it. That's the meaning of eternal life. You just nailed it right on the head. That is the meaning. She said, what? I said, Agita, eternal life is not like the immortalizing of all the bad stuff. Eternal life is like pushing the eject button on all the bad stuff and immortalizing the happiest moments that you've ever known. Because those happy moments were like a little faint taste of what eternity will be like. Still, she said, what do you mean? I said, Agita, the things that you described to me, the happiest moments of your life, had to do with relationships with people whom you loved and who loved you. And the happiest moments of your life was falling in love with Edgar. And what I'm telling you, Agita, is that eternal life is like an endless falling in love with the most beautiful person in all the universe, with none other than God Himself. Forever in a free fall of deepening love with the most incredible person you'll ever meet. Not only that, Agita, he's so incredible that I've got a hunch that he's going to make sure that Mama and Papa are there. And Edgar. But nobody's love in all eternity will even come close to matching the love that you will experience in your inmost heart with this God. And as far as the hard times, Agita, the pain, the Bible promises that this God is so tender, He is so compassionate, He is so empathetic, that this God literally is the kind of God, He's the kind of person whom the Bible says will literally reach up His own divine hand and brush tears from your cheeks. Revelation chapter 21, He will wipe all tears from your eyes. And that doesn't mean just the saline solution trickling down your cheeks, Agita. It means He's going to, in some way, heal and erase the pain that you've endured. And you're going to feel good for all eternity. I said, Agita, wouldn't you want to live forever if that's what it was? And she said, yes. And I want to share with you tonight the scripture, the one scripture that I brought to Agita's attention that night. It's in John 17 and verse 3. It's on page 1 of your outline. Would you look at it with me? This is one of the most profound insights that you will ever receive from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus was an incredible teacher. He was in touch with God in a way that was so deep and so intimate that when Jesus spoke, people knew that they were hearing words of life. And this is what Jesus said to define eternal life. Look there at the first verse that I've listed for you in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life. Now pause right there. This is eternal life. What's going to follow then? A definition, right? This is eternal life. So he's about to give us a definition, like looking it up in a spiritual dictionary, right? This is the meaning of eternal life. What is the meaning of eternal life? Check this out. This is eternal life, that they might know you, that's God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is profound. Watch what Jesus is doing here very carefully. Don't let it elude your grasp tonight. Sit up a little straighter if you have to. Breathe a little deeper. Oxygenate the frontal lobe and take this in. You do not want to miss this, because this will mean everything to you. Jesus, notice carefully, did not, I emphasize, define eternal life in terms of its duration. He didn't say this is eternal life, to live for millions and billions of years without end. That's a given. Jesus didn't define eternal life in terms of its quantity of days. He defined eternal life in terms of its quality. He didn't say eternal life is to live for, a really long time. What would you think if I said to you, in answer to a question, what if you said to me in the foyer tonight, hey, Ty, what's it like being married to Sue? What would you think if I said, oh man, it's long. We have been married so long. It's like seconds and minutes and hours and weeks and months and years, and it just goes on and on and on. Whew. What would you think of that kind of answer to the question, what's it like to be married to Sue? You'd say, something's wrong with this relationship. But what if you said, hey, Ty, what's it like to be married to Sue? And I didn't define it in terms of how long it is, but the quality of the relationship. What if I said to you, wow, being married to Sue, it's like, man, it's like, ah. And I was at a loss for words. And then I said, being married to Sue is like being married to my very best friend. It's incredible. Every time I step off the plane after being away for a few days, my heart still races. That's what it's like being married to Sue. The hair stands up on the back of my neck when she kisses me for the first time after being separated for a few days. You'd be saying, yeah, that guy knows what it's like to be married, right? You'd like that definition much better. Jesus does not define eternal life in terms of how long it is in this particular statement. Why? Because eternal life is not just days and days and months and years and millennium. It's not just ongoing, endless living. It's life of a particular quality. It's life of a particular substance. Now, Jesus says eternal life is, by definition, to know God. What does he mean by this? Is he talking here about the word know in the sense of knowledge, like we speak of knowledge referring to intellectual knowledge? Is he saying eternal life is like studying math forever? Is he talking about intellectual contemplation of facts? Is eternal life like endless, nonstop science class? Is it that kind of knowledge? No. Jesus did something remarkable here. Jesus lifted this word, this concept, out of his Hebrew heritage. From the Old Testament, he lifted this word, listen, and transported it into the New Testament and gave it spiritual significance. He got this word from the Old Testament, where it says in a number of places this kind of thing, but the first time the word is used is Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. No need to write it down. I have it for you there in your margin. And it simply says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a child. Now, what is the word know or knew referring to there? It does not mean that Adam contemplated Eve from a distance. You don't get pregnant by contemplation. This is describing the sexual union of a man and a woman within the sanctity of marriage. And you will discover, we will discover this evening, that the Bible consistently uses the marriage relationship as a symbol of the atonement, of the plan of salvation, of the relationship that God on a spiritual level wants to have with us. Jesus takes this concept of the most intimate relationship that human beings ever engage in between themselves. You can't get any more intimate, any more close to anyone than your spouse in the marriage relationship. And Jesus basically is doing something ingenious here. He is saying to us as human beings, he's saying the closest love relationship you know, I'm going to use as a symbol for what I want with you. He's building a bridge in our minds. He wants us, he wants me, Ty Gibson, when thinking about my relationship with my wife. And what a joy and privilege it is to think one step further into the theological realm, into the spiritual realm, and say, wow, being married to God for eternity is going to be incredible. Look what it's like to be married to Sue. That's what God wants us to get from the concept. He wants us to know, listen, that eternal life is about relationship. It's not about the stuff. It's not about the streets of gold. It's not about the condo in the city and the country home. It's not even about immortality, so to speak. Immortality, as we're going to learn in a moment, is one of the fringe benefits of eternal life. But we're going to see from the Bible that you can actually be in possession of eternal life here and now, and then die with it, and then come forth from the grave and get a glorified immortal body and just pick up where you left off and resume the eternal life that you already had here and now. Because eternal life is not something we get at the end of the journey. It's something we get at the beginning of the journey. Because it's a quality of life that derives its meaning and substance from knowing God as our most intimate spiritual companion. So Jesus says eternal life is to know God. In Ezekiel 16, God portrays himself as walking along somewhere on this earth. Now try to picture this in your mind. This is what God is introducing himself to us as tonight. In Ezekiel 16, God is walking along, and you'll notice there in verse 4 that God notices a baby that's abandoned in an open field. That's down in verse 5. Right up in verse 4, it says, "No one cut your umbilical cord, and you were not washed or rubbed with salt, and no one wrapped you in clothes, in cloths." And then in verse 5, it says, "No one took enough pity on you to do any of these things for you. You were born, and no one what?" What does it say? Say it out loud. No one loved you. Of course no one loved you. Nobody even took the interest and care to carefully trim your umbilical cord as you came forth from the womb. Nobody washed the blood of birth from your flesh. Nobody carefully wrapped you in cloth to protect you from the elements. You were born, and verse 5, what happened to you? You were thrown into an open field. This is an abandoned baby, abandoned at birth. What a horrible image. So God's walking along, and he sees this baby thrown, abandoned in an open field. Verse 6, notice this. "Then I passed by and I saw" who? "You." And who is that? It's me and it's you. I saw you. You're the abandoned baby in the open field. I'm the abandoned baby in the open field. We're the ones that nobody truly, deeply, completely has ever loved. And God says, "I passed by and I saw you squirming in your own blood. You were covered with blood, but I would not let you" what? "Die." And then the New King James Version I put there in brackets for you. "I said to you in your blood, live." Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. What does God want us to do? Does he want us to die? No, he wants us to live. So this is an Old Testament scripture about life, about eternal life, about salvation life. Now notice this. After he told us to live, and verse 7 comes along and says, "I made you to grow like a healthy plant." What's happening here? Amen. Is there some attention? Yeah. Our house is filled with house plants. And we travel a lot. My wife and I often come back and have to throw house plants away because they're just dead, especially when we travel in the wintertime. House plants in general, need some what? Attention. Some nurturing. And he says, "I made you thrive like a plant. You grew strong and tall." Now, what's happening to this baby? Well, the baby's growing up. "And you became a young" what? "A young woman." So this was a female baby girl. This was a baby girl that he found in the field. And now this little girl is growing up. "Your breasts were well formed and your hair had grown, but you were naked." So she's passed her puberty, hasn't she? She's all grown up now. And God says, "You were beautiful in my eyes." So then what? Verse 8. "As I passed by again, I saw that the time had come for you to fall in love. I promised to love you. Yes, I made a marriage covenant with you, and you became mine. This is what the Sovereign Lord says." What a picture! What a parable! You thought all the parables were in the New Testament? They're not. Here's an Old Testament parable. Here's God introducing himself to you and me. And he says, "I'm walking along and I find you like an abandoned baby in an open field, and nobody loved you or cared for you, and I took you and I nurtured you and I grew you up and I gave myself to you in ministry to your needs and you began to thrive and you grew up and your hair grew long and you passed through puberty and you became a beautiful young lady, and then God proposed. He said, "Will you marry me? I want to be your husband, spiritually speaking, but I want to be your husband." And notice that He wants to build the relationship with you and me based on His promise to us. It says, "I promised to love you and entered into a marriage covenant with you." He doesn't say, "Hey, make me some big promises." He says, "I promised to love you." And that's what He's done. He's loved us with an everlasting love. Do you know what this scripture means? This means, dear friend, that not only does the New Testament, the words of Jesus Himself, define eternal life in terms of the quality of the relationship that God wants to have with us, but throughout the scriptures, here in the Old Testament, God defines eternal life as an endless falling in love with Him. He says, "I saw that it was time for you to fall in love." He doesn't say, "You grew up and I saw that it was time for you to start doing what I say." He doesn't say, "You finally grew up and you were strong and healthy enough to do some work around the place, and so I made you my slave." No. God says, "You grew up and I fell in love with you. In fact, I loved you all along. The moment I saw you in the open field, abandoned, with the blood of birth on your flesh and nobody cared for you, I loved you every step of the way. And my love nurtured you into a young woman. And then I asked you to be my wife. Will you be my wife? I promise I'll love you and never stop." What an incredible God. That's the picture that He gives of Himself. And that's the picture He gives of eternal life. And it begins here and now. Now, notice Hosea chapter 2, because it goes on into further imagery using the same idea. Hosea is a very fascinating prophet because he is a living parable. Parables are stories with a point. Hosea was made a parable himself. God told him to do something very odd. God said, "Hosea, I want you to go and fall in love and marry a woman who is committing adultery with all kinds of other men. I want you to marry a woman who is committing adultery continually, Hosea. And then I want you to say to my people, the way I feel as a prophet, being rejected by the woman I love, is the way God feels when we reject His love for us." So Hosea says there, look at chapter 2 of Hosea, the bottom of page 1, verse 19. God makes this proposal to us. He says, "I will betroth you to me forever." For how long? Are we talking about eternal life or temporal life here? Eternal life. "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall" what? "Know the Lord." Have you heard those words before? Jesus said this is eternal life. To what? To know God. Hosea says, or God says through Hosea, "I will betroth you to me. I will marry you. You will become my spiritual bride. And I promise I will be faithful to you. And you shall know the Lord." There's that matrimony language again. There's that intimacy language again that God uses here. Now, this is fascinating. On page 2, you'll see there in John chapter 3, verses 27 through 30, that John the Baptist made a very fascinating statement about Jesus. Now, Jesus came all the way from heaven to this earth, incarnate in human flesh, and He began His public ministry. And you know what happened? Some of John the Baptist's disciples began following Jesus. And some of the disciples that didn't start following Jesus right away were a little miffed about this. They were like, "John's the man. Who's this Jesus guy? Hey, John, how come everybody's following Him now? You're the one who's been teaching us. How come? Who's he?" Notice how John identified Jesus in his incarnation. Verse 27, John answered. Verse 28, I am not the Messiah, but have been sent ahead of him. Verse 29, the bridegroom is the one to whom the bride belongs. But the bridegroom's friend, who stands by and listens, is glad when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This is how my happiness is made complete. He must become more important, while I must become less important. What is it that John is saying here? He is designating, he is identifying Jesus by a title. What does he call Jesus? The bridegroom. And John says, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. The one who's going to marry the bride, he's here now, so I need to back up. Because really, he's the one that you need to be building this intimacy with, not me. He's the one I need to decrease. He's going to increase in significance. So when Jesus comes to this world, he comes as a groom, as a lover, pursuing, scouting his bride. Look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. The Apostle Paul is talking about marriage here. And he says, husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. Then he goes on, and skip down for the sake of time, to verse 31. You see the numbers buried in the text there? Verse 31, as the scripture says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife, and the two shall become what? We're familiar with that scripture, aren't we? The two shall become one. Now notice verse 32 very carefully what Paul says here. There is a deep secret truth revealed in this scripture, which I understand as applying to Christ and his church. Wow. There's a deep secret truth that is embodied in the marriage relationship. Let me say that again. There is a deep secret spiritual reality that is embodied, that is symbolized by the marriage relationship. What is that deep spiritual secret? It is the incredible love relationship that God Himself longs to form and nurture and maintain for all eternity with the likes of you and me, individually and collectively as a body. This whole thing that we call marriage is like a lens. It's a telescope, if you will, through which, if you look at marriage carefully, it's a lens through which we can learn so much about the kind of person God is. I mean, God invented marriage. God is the one who came up with the marriage relationship. God is the one who mapped out the kind of intimacy that psychologically and emotionally we're wired for. And the Bible says that we were created in His image. So if we're like Him, that means in some ways He's like us. We're emotional creatures who form very deep and intimate ties with one another, and especially as married couples. We fall deep, deep in love, and God says, ah. Do you feel that love? Do you sense that love? Do you know what it's like to really love someone with every fiber of your being? And then right on the heels of that, he says, that's what I'd like to have with you for all eternity. Could you ever have imagined that that's really what eternal life is all about? Now let's take a little bit of a turn in our thinking. You'll see there in the middle of page 2, the subheading, Journey to the Heart of God. I want you to notice that through another metaphor, through a different symbol, the symbol of a journey, the symbol of a path, Jesus communicates to us the idea of eternal life. Notice what it says there in John 1:18. I referred to the scripture earlier this week, but we didn't actually read it. No one has seen God at any time, Jesus says. The only begotten Son, that's Jesus, who is where? Where does He reside? In the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. What is this bosom of the Father? This means that Jesus is very close to the Father. They are deep, intimate friends. They are father and son. They are comrades. They are companions. Jesus knows the heart of the Father. He knows the Father's love. And Jesus says, that's where I've been for all eternity. In John chapter 1, Jesus lands on earth, so to speak, in his incarnation. And he says, if you're wondering where I came from the deepest, intimate heart of God. That's where I'm from. And then he proceeded to show us what that heart is like. Why? To take us by the hand and to be our escort ourselves into the heart of God. This is incredible. Look at this at John chapter 16, verses 25 through 28. For the sake of time here, would you just skip down in there to verse 27? For the Father himself loves you. The Father what? Himself loves you. Why does Jesus say it like this with this emphasis? The Father himself loves you. Why that kind of emphasis? Because people down through history, including here at the time of Jesus and including our time, people are always making a false distinction and dichotomy between God the Father and Jesus. People are always assuming that the Father is ominous and filled with justice and wrath, and then there's kind, loving Jesus. Jesus loves me, and I'll talk to him, and maybe he can talk the Father out of having wrath and justice toward me. Jesus is teaching the people. He's saying, no, the Father himself loves you. Not just me. I love you. Yes, I do. But the Father himself loves you. I love that statement. Now, the Father himself loves you. What does Jesus follow up with? This is amazing. Watch this. Verse 28. I came forth from, what does it say? The Father, and have come into the world. Does that sound like a journey? Yeah, I came forth from the Father into the world. Now, what's he going to do? Again, I leave the world and go to my Father. So there's a loop here, isn't there? Now, in the Bible, the Hebrew people were led to understand this through what is called the sanctuary in the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Hebrew economy and the Hebrew way of thinking, it all surrounded around this particular landscape. This was the temple of the Jewish people, and it was an object lesson. This is an aerial view. Do you see that? This is an aerial view of the temple, and the Hebrew people were given this as an object lesson of the plan of salvation and what it entails. Now, here's some of the key components, okay? Here is what's called the most holy place. It represents the most holy place in all the universe. The visible presence of God is there with the Ark of the Covenant. There's the Ten Commandments. There are two angels. And then there's the only part of this whole thing that was not symbolic. Everything is a symbol. There's one thing in the whole system that is not symbolic, and that is the literal, visible, shining presence of God called the Shekinah glory. And it's there behind two veils and one outer court curtain. This is the world. This is the earth. This is symbolizing heaven. And here's where God the Father is. And where was Jesus? Where did he say? I was in the bosom of the Father. He says, I was there with the Father. And then what does he say there in that verse 28 of John chapter 16? I what? I came, which way? I came out. I came forth from the Father. Here's what Jesus did. If you want to understand the plan of salvation in a very clear, succinct way, just hold this image in your mind your whole life and let it incubate, and it will become increasingly more beautiful and clear to you what the plan of salvation is all about. Jesus says in this one verse, John 16, 28, I came forth from the Father, and again I, what does he say? Return. That's it. Jesus came out, and the first thing he said when he began to encounter human beings, two words, follow me. And then he went back. That's it. That's the whole plan of salvation. He came out, and he says, Everybody's wondering who God is and what He's like. Well, I'm here to tell you, the Father Himself loves you. Now here, let me take you by the hand. I'm your escort. I'm your guide. Hebrews chapter 6 calls him the forerunner. The Greek word is scout. What's a scout? A scout's someone who goes ahead of the party to see if there are friendly or hostile forces ahead and comes back and says, I don't think we ought to be going that way because there are some mean people. We're going to have to take another route. Or, hey, this is a good, there are friendly people up here that we could spend the night with and get maybe some resources and replenish. He's the scout. He goes ahead. Jesus is the forerunner. He's the scout. He's the one at the head of the human race who says to you and me, as this forerunner, as the scout, you know what He says to you and me? He says, here, listen very carefully to me. I've been there for all eternity. I was with the Father. I know what He's like. You've been lied to. You're afraid of God? You don't need to be. You've been afraid of Him all your life because of all the horrible theological images that you were raised with. And even if there weren't any theological images that you were raised with, as a legacy from the fall, as we're going to learn, not tomorrow night, but Wednesday night, as a legacy from the fall, your mind has been psychologically tweaked so that you naturally incline toward being afraid of God. This is a part of the sin problem. It's not due to any kind of hostility in God. We've been lied to. And I want to know the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth about the Father, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus said, hey, I'm your scout. I'm your forerunner. I'm the one. I'm the only one who's seen God. I came straight out of His heart. If anybody knows Him, I do. And I'm telling you, the Father Himself loves you. Here, don't be afraid. Take me by the hand and I'll lead you back. That's the whole plan of salvation. And then we're at different stages on this path. Sometimes we're lost and hopeless in the world, Ephesians 2. And then we take a step and this altar represents the cross. And then this laver represents baptism. The water that is there that is pure represents the cleansing of our hearts and our souls and our bodies from the life of sin. And then we come into the holy place, which there's still a veil because we're not prepared to encounter God face to face because our minds are filled with lies about Him. And here we have fellowship with God, still closer. And then finally, you know what? You know what your destiny is in mine? Immediate, face-to-face intimacy with the Creator of the universe. That's where He's taken us back to. Now you say, is that really what is intended in the sanctuary service? Listen, I didn't put these scriptures in your outline, so in your margin, write down Psalm 77:13. It simply says, David, looking at the sanctuary, you know what he called it? He said, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. What's a way? What's another word? Give me a synonym for the word way. What's a way? It's a path. It's a highway. It's a journey. David said, God's journey, God's path, the journey that God wants you and I to take is in the sanctuary. The sanctuary is a path. It represents a journey that Jesus made out to us and a journey that by following Him, we come back. Revelation 14 describes God's people in these words. They followed the Lamb wherever He goes. Well, where did He go? He came out, He found us, took us by the heart, and where did He go? He went back to the Father. And that's where He's calling you and me. So look at John chapter 14. I love John 14. This is one of the best things that Jesus ever taught us. John 14, 1 through 6, notice, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, He wants them to build that bridge in their thinking. God, me. What you see in me, that's what God is like. The Father Himself loves you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Better translation, many rooms. It's talking about fellowship in the house of God. It's not talking about posh and luxurious amenities and surroundings. It's going to be incredible, no doubt. But the point of what Jesus is teaching here is not the material surroundings, but the place where we're going to be. We're going to be in the house of God. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, I go, he's about to leave the world. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 4. And notice what he says. Where I go, you know. And the way, the path, you know. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way? They're a little confused here. Then Jesus makes it very clear that he's dealing in spiritual realities. Not a literal path on some dusty road in Palestine. Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way. I'm the path. Get into me. Get on me. Take the journey that you see in me. Follow me. Do as I do. Follow me, and I'll lead you straight back to where you were supposed to be all along. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. So if he's the way, the truth, and the life, the question is, he's the way to where, the truth about what, and the life embodying what kind of life? So then he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and then he shares the destiny with us. No man comes to the Father except through me. So what's the destiny that Jesus has in mind for you and me? The Father is the destiny, not the streets of gold. That's paving material in heaven. Why are we so enamored with it? It's pavement, for crying out loud. It's not about the gates that are made of pearl. It's not even about how nice the house is going to be or the mansion. No. What's the destiny? What is Jesus? When Jesus thinks of living forever and going to heaven, Jesus is not thinking in terms of the material surroundings and the blessings that have to do with that kind of stuff. He says, your destiny is the Father. Your destiny is the heart, the bosom of God that I came out from, and I'm taking you back there. I'm the way to God, I'm the truth about God, and I'm the life that embodies the life of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, in the next section, the Bible makes it very clear that eternal life is something that we may be in possession of in the here and now. Notice there in John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief, that's the devil, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come, again, where did he come from? From the Father, that you might have life. And now, notice he doesn't make a quantitative statement, but a quality statement. He says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's a quality statement. Look at John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Is that present tense or future tense? He has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Are you alive tonight with eternal life? Are you alive with everlasting life? Well, the answer to the question can, according to Jesus, be a very firm and certain yes. I'm alive with eternal life because I know God. I know his love for me, and I believe in the Father. I believe that God loves me like the kind of love that I see in Jesus. Then you are in possession of the gift of eternal life. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. Skip down to verse 13. No, you've got to do verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Why is that? Because Jesus, you remember, is the revelation. He's the way, the truth, and the life about God. He's the embodiment of the Father's character and heart. So if you look at Jesus and you come to him and you say, yes, I believe that in you I see the truth about God. That's faith. Jesus communicates the heart of God, and when we believe in Jesus, we are believing in the Father. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. Do you have the Son this evening? That's the question. Notice the next verse, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now notice this, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And the word name there is character. To believe in the character of Jesus as the true representation of the character of the Father, if you believe it, you have eternal life in the present tense. Now, there is a never-ending dimension to it. There are millions and billions and zillions of years without end. And I'm really happy about that because I don't know if you've noticed this in your own relationships, but I want to tell you something that you've probably noticed, but maybe you haven't really thought carefully about it. And that is that love is the only reality in the universe without edges, without a bottom, without a top. It's dimensionless in the sense that love is the only thing in the universe that doesn't have a stopping point. You can always keep loving someone more today than you did yesterday. You can always love with greater passion and intensity. You can always get to know someone on a level that you never knew them before. I've been married to Sue for 23 years now. We've been hanging out since we were 13 and 14, and I'm continually blown away by encounters with her that lead me to love her more than I loved her before. And I'm kind of hoping deep in my heart that she's experiencing the same thing. One of the best things that Sue ever says to me and that I have really enjoyed saying to her, try it sometime if you're married. You sometimes say, don't you, Jim, to Fran, I'm so in love with you. Do you say that sometimes? I'm glad you say that. Try saying this to Fran. She's going to dig this. Say to her, say, Fran, not only am I in love with you, say, Fran, I am so in like with you. Yeah, God loves us, but I want to tell you something. God also likes you. He doesn't love you as a sheer matter of principle and duty. I guess I have to love them. God actually likes you. Amen. He wants to have companionship with you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to hang out with you for all eternity. God likes you. Yes, He loves you. But one dimension of love is like. And so I say, Sue, I'm so in like with you. She says, I like you too. I have a friend named James. I've worked with James for a long time. And one of the best things, we've been working together for 20, 22 years in the same work, in the same office. And one of the things that blows my mind with James is the longer I know him, the more I like him. The thing that's even more mind-blowing is that after all these years, he still likes me. And here is the amazing thing. God just keeps liking us more and more. And His love has no bottom. It has no top. It has no edges. We will come into God's presence. And you know why eternity is going to be so great? It's because it's an endless falling in love with God. There's no bottom. We will love Him more and more and more. And 3 million years from now, when we're in the kingdom, we will see a facet of God's character like on a diamond turned in the light of the sun that we never saw before. And then we will turn and cock our heads and look at Him this way and then this way and from the top and the bottom. We will examine His character for all eternity. We will peer into His love. And we will continually be in a state of wow. We will continually be blown away at how truly beautiful and good God is. And it'll never stop. There will never ever be such a thing as boring in heaven. No boring in heaven, because it's all about an ongoing, continual, never-ending love relationship with God. So we've looked at the scriptures that tell us that it's going to be a quality of life. We've looked at the scriptures that tell us that it can be here and now. Well, it does go on for all eternity. Revelation 21 and verses 1 through 5 tells us there will be a new heavens and a new earth. It tells us that in that new heavens and that new earth, amazing, friends, that the real key is verse 3, that God will be with us. He will dwell with us. He Himself will dwell with us. What a God. And then there are these scriptures, Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. There's eternal life again. In your presence, God, there is fullness of what? Joy and pleasures forevermore. It's going to be extremely pleasurable in God's presence. It's not going to be boring. We're not going to be sitting as disembodied spirits on clouds strumming harps. Because, after all, if you're a disembodied spirit, you have no hand to strum a harp. So that got kind of contradictory down through the ages. But the point is, we're going to be literal people. God is literal. He has eyes to look into. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole earth, and His ears are open to our cries. We'll speak and God will hear our words. Can you imagine what it will be like the first time that the Almighty Creator of the universe reaches out His own hand and touches your body, puts His hand on your shoulder and gives a gentle squeeze and pulls you to His chest? Can you imagine what it's going to be like to have eye contact with God? There is nothing this world has to offer that in any way can be compared to one moment in the immediate presence of the One who took us from that open field, and because He loved us, nurtured us back to life, and then invited us to fall in love with Him. Nothing at all. Thank you.